Just 20 years after the death of John Calvin, Sir Walter Raleigh, courtier to Queen Elizabeth I of England, engaged two sea captains to sail across the Atlantic Ocean and to begin exploring a site for a permanent English settlement in the New World. The following year, the first attempt at such a settlement took place on Roanoke Island, just off the coast of what is now North Carolina. The colonists abandoned the effort in 1586, the following year. Apparently, they were not happy that they didn't find various amounts of gold and silver there, as they had been led to believe they would. In 1587, yet another group of settlers, this group somewhat larger, led by a man named John White, embarked on that journey. And they arrived, and this was probably not something as coincidental as we would take it to be now, but they happened to arrive at the very same place on Roanoke Island, and they settled there, and they determined they would remain there. Later that year, the first European child to be born in the New World made her appearance. She was called Virginia Dare. John White felt that for the colony to succeed, he would need to return to England and arrange for more supplies. But when he returned to England, he found he could not get back right away because of war between Spain and England, and so it was not safe to travel. So it was not for 3 years that he returned to Roanoke Island with additional supplies. But when he arrived there, he found no one around. More than 110 people had vanished. He found no trace of any of them. They left two cryptic clues, one carved into a tree and one into a post. And those clues, to this day, no one has ever been able to decipher with any certainty. And no one has ever, to this day, found out what happened to all those people. You would think that such events would have discouraged those back in England who were interested in colonial ventures, but exactly the opposite was the case. The people back in England sensed that there was opportunity to make money across the ocean, and that is always a powerful motivation. Now, Sir Walter Raleigh, though, paid for the failures of his ventures and the loss of the crown's money by having the Queen turn against him and ordering his execution. But in 1603, James I became the king of England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland, and at that point, interest in the colonial efforts in the New World revived. In 1607, the first enduring English colony was established at Jamestown in what is now Virginia. There were, among the settlers at Jamestown, some Christians, some ardent Protestants, who carried with them the Geneva Bible that had been republished in 1599, just 8 years before. The Geneva Bible was first published in 1560 while John Calvin was still living. Now, when James I became king after Queen Elizabeth's death, he resolved to increase the power of the throne. And one of his targets was the Geneva Bible. He objected to a number of things about it, but especially to its notes, some of which condemned the idea of absolute monarchy, an idea that James espoused. He also detested what he thought was the Geneva Bible's Presbyterian bias. And if there was a group of people that James hated, it was the Presbyterians. So the king determined to have a new translation of the Bible in English, and so he called all of these scholars of the Church of England together, and they met at Westminster Abbey in the Jerusalem Chamber, and over a 7-year period, they arrived at a new English version that carried the title of the Authorized Version, with the stamp of James upon it, and the suggestion that the Geneva Bible was not authorized, and therefore was illegal. But the Separatists, and the Puritans, and the Presbyterians declined to be intimidated by the king, and they continued to use the Geneva Bible. And they continued to reflect the teachings of John Calvin that influenced the notes in the Geneva Bible. When the Separatists relocated to Holland, as they did in 1609, they were leaving the persecution of James I. But during the years, some just short of 10 years, that the Separatists spent in Holland, they were alarmed that their children were becoming more fluent in Dutch and seemed to be more Dutch than they were English. Now, there are some people here tonight who would say, what is wrong with that? But the Separatists wanted their children to remain English. So they became convinced that the way forward for them was across the ocean to the New World. And so in 1620, the first of them made that journey. The Bible they carried with them to the shores of New England was the Geneva Bible. Although over the ensuing years, the Authorized Version did become more and more prominent. Not only did the pilgrims bring the Geneva Bible with them to the New World, but they also established a form of government, both in the church and in the society at large, that was a vivid reflection of everything that John Calvin had taught. The Mayflower Compact. We had occasion to mention the Mayflower Compact recently at Thanksgiving time. The Mayflower Compact was the first of the documents that were produced in North America that led ultimately to the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. The Mayflower Compact was a solemn reflection of the truth that since people are totally depraved and incapable of restraining that depravity apart from the structures of human government, there must be such a government. But not just any government would do. The tyranny of James I was very much on the minds of those who drew up and signed the Mayflower Compact. Calvin had taught that human government must be constrained by a series of checks and balances in order that the depraved tendencies of one man in the government not be suffered to tyrannize others. Calvin had also taught that the government must be representative of the people and must derive its powers from the consent of the people under God. Now, such ideas were not just revolutionary in 16th century Europe. They were extremely radical. We take them for granted. But in Europe, this was a very radical approach. The idea of the civil government existing under the grant of the sovereign God through the actions of the elected representatives of the people was to become the foundation for the constitutional republic that eventually came into existence in the United States of America. It was for that reason that the 19th century Reformation historian J.H. Merle d'Aubigny said of Calvin, "Calvin was the founder of the greatest of republics. The pilgrims who left their country in the reign of James I and landing on the barren soil of New England founded populous and mighty colonies were his sons, his direct and legitimate sons, and that American nation which we have seen growing so rapidly boasts as its father, the humble reformer, on the shore of Lake Lemon." We've been following the general theme this year, and it's very hard to believe that we're coming to the end of this series and this year. But we've been following the general theme that Calvin is the most influential figure of the second millennium of the Christian era, especially in the Western world. And by that I'm talking about Europe and the Americas. We couldn't make a statement like that apart from his influence on the most powerful nation to emerge in the Western world during the last 500 years, and that is the United States of America. So this evening, as we bring to a close this year-long commemoration of the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth, and we consider again the legacy of his life and his work, it's most fitting that we refer to him as America's founding father. The second president of the United States, John Adams, was born in 1735. John Adams was a descendant of the Puritans that had settled the Massachusetts Bay Colony during the previous century. So Adams grew up attending meetings where Puritan doctrines were expounded. He was well acquainted with the thought of the Puritans, especially the ideas of John Calvin. In the first message of this series, I quoted the words of President Adams, written after his retirement from office early in the 19th century. He wrote, "After Martin Luther had introduced into Germany the liberty of thinking in matters of religion and erected the standard of Reformation, John Calvin, a native of Noyon in Picardy, of a vast genius, singular eloquence, various erudition and polished taste, embraced the cause of Reformation. In the books which he published, and in the discourses which he held in the several cities of France, he proposed 128 articles in opposition to the creed of the Roman Catholic Church. These opinions were soon embraced with ardor and maintained with obstinacy by a great number of persons of all conditions. The asylum and the center of this new sect was Geneva, a city situated on the lake anciently called Limanus, on the frontiers of Savoy, which had shaken off the yoke of its bishop and the Duke of Savoy, and erected itself into a republic under the title of a free city for the sake of liberty of conscience. Let not Geneva be forgotten or despised. Religious liberty owes it much respect." Church historian Philip Schaff, who had no love for Calvin or his ideas, had to concede nevertheless the earliest and most influential settlers of the United States, the Puritans of England, the Presbyterians of Scotland and Ireland, the Huguenots of France, the Reformed from Holland and the Palatinate, were Calvinists and brought with them the Bible and the Reformed confessions of faith. Calvinism was the ruling theology of New England during the whole colonial period. Again, in the first message of this series, I quoted noted American historian George Bancroft, who wrote, "He that will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows little of the origin of American liberty." Now, that is a big statement. If you don't give attention to what Calvin said, you don't have any idea where the liberty of this country originated. Now, the idea that has gained more and more traction in recent generations, that the American Republic is somehow not closely linked to its Christian foundations, is the product of those secularists who would destroy any notion of morality and any concept that there is absolute right and absolute wrong. And more, they're having their way. I read that in the runoff election in Houston just recently, there was elected a sodomite for the first time in the fourth largest city of this country, a woman. And she attributed her election to the diversity of the city, but the little secret was that only 16% of the people voted, so in a city of 2.2 million, she was elected mayor with 81,000 votes. But here is the whole campaign to deny that there is anything really right or really wrong. The reality is that the founding fathers, of whom we often think, at least the ones that I was taught to think about when I was growing up, Washington, Jefferson, Adams, and Madison, were all of them convinced, regardless of their private views, that without fundamental morality and Christian religion in the American society, the constitutional republic would eventually collapse. And that's a proposition that is now being sorely tested. The secret of America's success from the days of its settlement has been its reliance on the great truths that John Calvin expounded from the scriptures, especially as those ideas applied to the government of life in society. Now, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this evening, and in the text that we have taken, we read of Paul's desire for Timothy, where Paul said, "What you have heard from me, what you have learned from me, you take those things that I have said to you, and you commit those to faithful men, who will then be able to commit those things to other faithful men." And what were those things? Well, we can read it down in verse 8, that at the heart of those things was that Timothy was to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This was one of the things that Timothy was to convey to others, who would in turn convey that truth to others. Each generation faces the challenge of our text. Only as you see to it actively that the truths of the gospel are transmitted unsullied, unpolluted, uncompromised to the following generation will the legacy of your own testimony be preserved in the world. Now, I make that statement for the benefit of those who are engaged in rearing their children. But I also make it for the benefit of those children. I'm sad that not more of them are here this evening. But I make it for the benefit of those children who will face the same challenge sooner or later. To take the things that you have been taught and to transmit those to the generation to come. And that generation, we pray, will transmit those to the generation after them. Now tonight there are three ideas for us to ponder as we conclude this series. We want to consider Calvin's links to America, Calvin's lessons for America, and Calvin's legacy in America. Calvin's links to America. All through this series, we've been hinting at those links. I just quoted Philip Schaff, who has reminded us of those links. Remember that Calvin was instrumental in establishing the Academy, the Genevan Academy, that later was to become the Genevan University, or the University of Geneva. Through that educational effort, there were many, many people who were trained not just for careers in the church, but for careers in other walks of life, who were given the instruction that Calvin had provided. Calvin gave personal instruction to many of the Reformers' leading proponents. You remember we talked about how people like John Knox came to Geneva to get away. They were refugees, and they were getting away from persecution in lands that were not theirs. They came to Geneva, and Calvin taught them. And they took what they learned, and they went back to their home countries, where those ideas found a ready and waiting audience. And so ultimately, when the colonies of England were settled in America, there were people who were coming across the ocean who had direct contact with the ideas of Calvin, either directly or through others whom Calvin had trained. The Calvinists who came to the New World during the 17th century, especially the Presbyterians, had learned from John Knox and his successors. And one of the things they had learned was the horror of what they called one-man rule. One-man rule. Now, the thing about one-man rule is that was the hallmark of the Stuart kings of England and Scotland. They proposed the idea that they reigned by divine right, that God had chosen them to reign, and that all power must be concentrated under their heads. But the people who came to the New World had come to understand that when one man tried to amass all this power, the certain result was going to be the destruction of liberty. The liberty of the people would be a sure casualty. So, and here is the tie-in. When King George III began to act in a tyrannical fashion toward the leaders of the American colonies, they remembered their ancestors, and they remembered the lessons of the Stuart kings, and they resolved that there would be no one-man rule in America. When the colonists broke with the crown and declared their independence, the king labeled the war for independence the Presbyterian Rebellion. Now, whether the Presbyterians and Puritans and Dutch Reformed people in the North and Middle colonies, or the Huguenots in the South, the descendants of Calvin's ideas knew that civil government was instituted by God to promote the liberty of the people under God. Many of the preachers in the 18th century colonies were Calvinists, and they were among the earliest voices calling for independence from England. Two of those were Samuel Davies, who served as president of Princeton Seminary. You know Samuel Davies, the author of the hymn Great God of Wonders. Another of those voices was John Witherspoon, the only minister of the gospel who signed the Declaration of Independence. One observer of the scene at that time wrote concerning the war for independence, "This has been a Presbyterian, Calvinistic war," is what he meant, "from the beginning, as certainly as that in 1641 in England." So there was a comparison being made between the war in the American colonies for independence and the war that had taken place when Oliver Cromwell and others resisted the tyrannical rule of Charles I of England. Significantly, more than a year before the Continental Congress published its Declaration of Independence, a county in the colony of North Carolina took a similar step. On May 20th, 1775, Mecklenburg County declared its independence from the crown. And in their declaration, the delegates to that meeting included much material that Thomas Jefferson lifted, some of it just wholesale, right into the Declaration of Independence the following year in Philadelphia. Now, Mecklenburg County is the location of Charlotte. Charlotte is now the most important North Carolina city in its southern tier. It is a matter of record that this county had a larger proportion of Scotch-Irish people living in it than any other colony in what became the United States. And to this day, you can go to Charlotte and you will find Presbyterian church after Presbyterian church. Now, most of them are not worth anything anymore. But the point is that there is a strong heritage going back to those days of Presbyterian influence. And not far away is the river country of the Carolinas and Georgia, where the influence of the Huguenots was equally strong. So a strong Calvinistic influence from that time in that part of the colonies. And the point I am making is that colonial America was dominated by those who drew their ideas from Calvin. Now, I want just to point out that it has been the successful effort of historical revisionists to suggest that the dominant ideas behind the War for Independence were those of Thomas Paine, who was an atheist, and others like him, and to suggest that this country was established on an atheistic foundation. But if you read the statements of John Adams and others who were personally involved in the War for Independence, you will find that that is not the case at all. Now, what were the ideas that dominated their thinking? Well, that brings me to the second thing that we find tonight, Calvin's lessons for America. The foundation for everything was the Word of God. Here is where the colonists set their standard. The Word of God was to be the sole government of the church. And the Word of God was to be the only source of the principles upon which the state was to draw up its laws and to govern its people. When the Calvinists looked at the Word of God, they saw there the powerful truths, first, of the sovereignty of God over all things. And then at the same time, the responsibility of people to submit themselves to that sovereignty. They also understood the biblical truth that people are totally depraved. This was the common way of thinking. Imagine how radically different things are now. Now people have been taught that everybody's basically good. And that a few people, through some bad choices and more often from bad environments, make choices that are not as good. But that's in spite of the fact that they are good. The people of the colonial period had a much different view. They said that if people were left to themselves, they would follow their depraved inclinations and do evil. But Calvin held that it was possible that the state could create an atmosphere in which the depravity of its citizens would be held in check. This was the whole idea behind civil government. They knew they couldn't legislate morality in the sense of affecting the heart, but they knew they could legislate morality in the sense of preventing or punishing evil actions. Calvin also believed that when the government would do such a thing, the liberty of the people to do what was right would be promoted. Ah, but you see, that means that there must be a right and a wrong. And who is to say what right and wrong is? The colonial people believed that that was to be determined on the basis of God's Word. So it was on that basis that the founding fathers of this country knew that only a moral and upright people could maintain the republic that had been established. And they said that, even some who personally were far from moral and upright. In the area of government, there were two great lessons that Calvin had for America. First, the people must be at liberty to elect their representatives. Representative government. Calvin saw this as being taught in the New Testament, and it is. And the representatives would be charged with the responsibility to make and enforce the laws under which the people would live. The theory was, representatives who would refuse to carry out such a mandate, to carry out the people's wishes, would be replaced at the next election. But of course, even Calvin recognized that depravity sometimes can influence that situation too. Calvin's idea, secondly, was that there would be a government so constituted that no one part of it could overwhelm the other parts of it. So there was to be a system, and here we're getting into the area that, when I was in school, was known as civics. When I was in school, we had civics. We learned about how the government works. Checks and balances. Those things were built into the Constitution of this country, and into the constitutions of most of the states in this country. And the whole idea is that these checks and balances would keep the branches of the government in tension with each other. That is, as far as possible, to prevent anything radical from happening. If the legislative branch were to pass a bad law, then the president could veto it and prevent the legislature from achieving its objective. If the president doesn't do that and signs the law, and it is a bad law, the judicial branch of the government can declare it to be against the Constitution and therefore invalid. Now that design of our national government, at least in its inception, it has become somewhat corrupted, was the result of what Calvin taught from the Scriptures. This was based on the idea that people are depraved and that you have to put in checks to restrain them from carrying out their depraved tendencies. So here were his lessons then that were brought across the ocean for America, and the people who were instrumental in establishing this country were operating in the framework of those lessons. Now, let's come to the third thing. Calvin's legacy in America. I would say, if you could sum it up in just one idea, it's the idea of liberty under God. We hear that in the Pledge of Allegiance. We hear the idea of liberty under God. But here is a very solemn warning. And it was a warning that was eloquently given by A.A. Hodge, who lectured at Princeton Seminary in the 19th century. And I want to read to you what A.A. Hodge wrote. This was an appeal to Christians who are in America. If Christ is really king, exercising original and immediate jurisdiction over the state, as really as he does over the church, it follows necessarily that the general denial or neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey that Bible, which is the open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social, as well as moral and religious ruin. If professing Christians are unfaithful to the authority of their Lord in their capacity as citizens of the state, they cannot expect to be blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their capacity as members of the church. This was Calvin's thinking. He went on to say, the kingdom of Christ is one and cannot be divided in life or in death. If the church languishes, the state cannot be in health. No doubt that is part of the problem in our country today. And if the state rebels against its Lord and King, the church cannot enjoy his favor. If the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the church, he is not present in the state. And if he, the only Lord of life, be absent, then all is impossible, and the elements of society lapse backward to primeval night and chaos. Now listen to his plea. In the name of your own interests, I plead with you. In the name of your treasure houses and barns, of your rich farms and cities, of your accumulations in the past and your hopes in the future, I charge you, you never will be secure if you do not faithfully maintain all the crown rights of Jesus, the King of men. In the name of your children and their inheritance of the precious civilization you in turn have received from your sires, in the name of the Christian Church, I charge you that its sacred franchise, religious liberty, cannot be retained by men who in civil matters deny their allegiance to the King. In the name of your own soul and its salvation, in the name of the adorable victim of that bloody and agonizing sacrifice whence you draw all your hopes of salvation, by Gethsemane and Calvary, I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide sea of politics, there is another King, one Jesus. The safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humble and whole-souled loyalty to his person and of obedience to his law. That was A.A. Hodge. And that is a tremendous plea for us today. What is Calvin's legacy in America? A legacy of a democratic constitutional republic. And could I just say again, this is not a democracy. I don't care what ignorant politicians say that it is. This country is not a democracy. I learned that in civics too. This is a democratic republic. It's a republic of elected representatives. We do not put to the vote of the people, the laws that are going to be established. This republic requires for its maintenance a moral and upright people. Calvin's legacy is a legacy of constitutional government. That must never wage war against the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a legacy of liberty to worship God according to His Word. Liberty that will never be sustained unless God's people themselves make use of that liberty and resolve that their descendants will do the same. John Calvin has affected the history of the world for well over 400 years. But at the end of it all, what was the secret of that effect? It was the result of gospel truth being conveyed to those coming after him. And they, in turn, passed that on to other faithful men who would be able to teach others coming after them. And if there is one generation where the ball is dropped, then all is undone. I have seen it again and again where the burden of transmitting that legacy is not felt. And before very long, a family is lost and chaos ensues. And if that happens on the family level, be assured it happens on the national level. This country was founded on biblical principles. Whatever people say against it, they can't deny this. But those who founded this country understood that it was the principles of Holy Scripture, the gospel that Calvin proclaimed, of which we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. What Paul said in verse 10, I trust will be our legacy. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Everything that we must endure, let us be willing to endure it, so that those for whom Christ has died may be brought to faith in Him. So at the end of this year-long series on the life and labor of John Calvin, we are left with the great challenge, and that is, let us not be the ones who cast aside that glorious legacy, but let us see to it that we transmit it to those who are coming after us, that they may preserve it to those coming after them.